revelation in Scripture can also be defended by reason and logic. If you take a philosophy class in college, especially a Christian college, you'll probably have to wrestle with Anselm's Monologion and Proslogion, in which he set forth one of the first classical arguments for the existence of God that proceeds from human reason rather than the revelation of Scripture, which simply assumes that God exists. But perhaps Anselm's best-known work was composed at the close of the 11th century, about 1095, called Cur Deus Homo, that is, Why the God-Man. And in it, Anselm sets forth the classic explanation of the reason for Christ's incarnation, why it was necessary for God the Son to become a human being. Anselm argued that in order to accomplish our redemption, it was necessary for God's Son to become a man without relinquishing his status as God in order to pay for the sins of man. Speaking of the payment that must be made for our sins, Anselm wrote, "It could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man owed it, only God could pay it, so that the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person so that he, who in his nature ought to pay and could not, should be in a person who could." Now, Anselm is certainly not the first to argue that in order for the Son of God to save human beings, he had to be both fully God and fully man. And the church had already come to its conclusions on the meaning of Scripture about that at the Council of Nicaea many centuries before. The early church fathers had long since recognized that the law and the prophets of the Old Testament testified to the truth of the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament that Jesus the Christ is fully God and fully man, and that he must be both in order to save us. Anselm was simply offering an explanation for why these things must be true. But with all due respect for the most penetrating intellect of the medieval period, I think that we will see this morning that Anselm is just elaborating an idea that had already been set forth 1,000 years earlier by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, which Ella Ray Lovell will now come and read for us.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated."
Thank you, Ella Ray. The writer of Hebrews begins his discussion with an assertion that contains at least one difficulty. He writes, "It was fitting," that is, it was appropriate, that he for whom and by whom all things exist, that is, it was appropriate for God, all things exist by God's divine decree. He said, let there be, and it was. Everything came to exist. And all things exist for God, for his glory. And it was appropriate for God in bringing many sons to glory. That's the great goal of our salvation, that God would be glorified by taking sinful people and including them in his own family as sons and daughters. And that part's not so difficult to understand. The difficulty comes in what the writer says was appropriate for God to do in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. It was appropriate that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, this is the difficulty that I mentioned, because we might well wonder, well, how could Jesus, assuming that he is the founder of our salvation, how could Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has always existed in perfection, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, as we saw in chapter 1, how could such a one be made perfect? How do you make what is already perfect any more perfect? Because one thing is sure from the rest of the testimony of Scripture and from Hebrews itself, as we'll see later in chapter 4, it cannot mean the removal of some moral imperfection in Christ, because he was absolutely sinless. He always has been, always will be morally perfect. The word perfect here has to do with the completion of a process. And in this context, it is a process that qualifies or consecrates one for a particular office or job. And so, for example, priests in the temple perfected or consecrated themselves for service before God on behalf of the people. They went through the process of cleansing their bodies and donning priestly clothes. And just so, it was fitting that God would fully qualify or outfit his son for office as the founder of our salvation through suffering. God fully qualified Jesus to come before him as our great high priest. He perfected him as a priest of his people through his sufferings. Why suffering? It was fitting for God to outfit his son as our priest to represent us before him through suffering because we suffer. And this is the author's great theme in this passage, that Jesus suffered as one of us. He took on our sufferings, especially the suffering of death. And by doing so, God was perfecting or fully qualifying him to be the founder of our salvation. But if I could rephrase the assertion that the writer of Hebrews makes in verse 10 into a question, I could ask, why was it fitting for God to bring us to glory through Jesus' suffering as a man? Or to put it more succinctly, like Anselm, I could ask, why did God's Son have to suffer as a man in order to save us? And what I want to do with the rest of this sermon is to show four reasons from this text why it was fitting for God's Son to suffer as a man in order to save us or to bring us to glory. Now, the first reason is alluded to in verse 11 and then developed in verses 12 and 13 in more detail. It concerns God's family. The author writes, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And this verse and the Old Testament citations that follow in verses 12 and 13 further explain the activity of the Father and the Son in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are sanctified, that is, believers in Christ, all have one source, which is the initiative and the plan of the Father. The one source is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. And since Christ, who is the Father's appointed and qualified sanctifier, and those who are, or and the church, that is, those who are chosen by the Father to be sanctified, since Christ and the church are united by God's plan to bring many sons and daughters to glory, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, from which I derive the first reason in this passage that it was fitting for God's Son to suffer as a man in order to save us. He did so in order to include us among God's children by becoming our brother. Now, this is confirmed by the Old Testament citations in verses 12 and 13. Because believers are Christ's brothers and sisters, we are also the children of God. We have the same one source, though not in the same way. Now, the first citation is from Psalm 22, in which some of you will recognize, along with the original Jewish Christians who first read Hebrews, they recognized this as being about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is a psalm that speaks in great detail about the suffering and death of the Messiah. In it, we find a righteous man crying out for deliverance and graphic details that all point to the events surrounding Christ's crucifixion. The righteous man is taunted by others who say things exactly like the Jewish religious leaders around the cross when they mocked Jesus. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Later in Psalm 22, in verses 16 and 18, the righteous man explicitly describes the piercing of his hands and feet and his garments being divided up by casting lots, which is exactly what the soldiers who crucified Jesus did. And so all these images are called to mind by the writer of Hebrews when he cites Psalm 22. But the second half of Psalm 22, in the second half, this righteous man's lament changes to thanksgiving as he responds joyfully to the Lord's vindication and exaltation after his suffering and affliction. And it is from this part of Psalm 22, verse 24, that the writer of Hebrews quotes. He says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That is, he calls brothers those who are being sanctified, believers in Christ, saying, here's where he calls them brothers, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And so here the writer of Hebrews says to his Jewish brethren who were Christians, remember Jesus? He was obviously the one prefigured by Psalm 22, the one whose hands and feet were pierced and whose garments were gambled over. He is the same one who afterwards said, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And what do we find this righteous man doing on the morning of the resurrection, when God vindicated all his suffering, proclaiming God's name to his brothers? John chapter 20 tells us that he instructed Mary Magdalene, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus calls his disciples my brothers. And since they have followed and believed in him, his Father was now their Father. By virtue of their faith in him, they were children of the same Father. And the writer of Hebrews is using all this same language to underscore our kinship in the family of God. God is our Father, we His children, Christ is our brother. Now, the second and third citations from the Old Testament make essentially the same point. And again, the writer says, he quotes Isaiah chapter 8, "I will put my trust in Him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Now, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8 here, verses 17 and 18. Now, in the original context of these citations, the prophet Isaiah had delivered the word of the Lord to the king and the people of Israel. But his words of salvation and judgment were not received. And therefore, God commanded Isaiah to seal up his message and deliver them to his disciples for safekeeping until the time when they would be fulfilled and it would be clear that the Lord had spoken. And at the beginning of John's gospel in the New Testament, we find Jesus, like Isaiah, going to his own people and proclaiming words of salvation and judgment. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. Most of his Jewish brethren rejected his word, just like they did Isaiah's. But there were some who did receive him. And to them John promised, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Those who did receive Christ and believed on his name became children of God. And that has been true of everyone who has believed on Christ's name ever since. In this case, it is a kinship that is affected by faith in Christ. By receiving his gospel and believing on his name, we become children of God. We didn't come out of the womb that way. But God adopts those who believe in Christ into his family as his children. But by virtue of becoming children of God, we also become brothers and sisters of Christ. It is believers that he is not ashamed to call his brothers and sisters. But in this case, or in the case of Jesus Christ, who was always and eternally the Son of God, he could not truly become our brother unless he became incarnate as a human being. And that seems to be the point that the writer of Hebrews was coming to by using all of this familial language. He writes in verse 12, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." He became flesh and blood because the children are flesh and blood. And when we put our faith in the one who became flesh and blood, we become his brothers and are added to God's family as his children. And so the Son of God became a man and suffered as a man in order to add us to God's family and bring us to glory as his brothers and sisters. And the writer of Hebrews immediately points to a second reason why the Son of God became a man and suffered as a man. He did so to break the devil's power by dying. The writer reasons, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, Christ likewise partook of the same things," that is, flesh and blood. Now, notice the descriptions in verse 14 of Christ's incarnation. He shares in the same things, flesh and blood, likewise, or in the same way that all human beings who are God's children do. Though he was conceived by the Holy Spirit without the agency of a human father, he was carried in the womb of his mother and born in the same way that all babies are. He learned to talk and walk as all baby boys do. He cried when he skinned his knees and he got pimples when he hit puberty. He shared in the same things that all flesh and blood human beings do. In fact, in verse 17, the writer says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. The only way he was different than all other flesh and blood human beings was that he was entirely without sin, as we will see in chapter 4. These descriptions of the fundamental reality of Christ being fully human became the focal point of intense debate in the early centuries of the church. And they explored all the options. John has been reading in seminary class in church history about, he's been several weeks now in the church fathers, and they explored all the options as they wrestled with the Bible's teaching about how God could really become a human being. I'm just going to mention two of these options, for example. Late in the second century, the Docetists claimed that Jesus only seemed to be human, but was in fact entirely divine. His body was merely an illusion. Now, this idea seems to have emerged from an early church heresy called Gnosticism, which in general disdained the physical material world as inherently corrupt. And so there was no way that Jesus could have taken on, or that the Son of God could have taken on, an actual human body. Now, there may even be hints in the New Testament that such ideas were making inroads into the church, because we find the Apostle John arguing strenuously late in the first century, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So Docetism clearly did not fit the biblical presentation of Christ's incarnation and was rejected as heresy early on. And then in the fourth century, the church was wrestling with the heresy of Arianism, which is the idea that the Son was a created being. He had a beginning, and so thus was not fully God. And so in arguing against Arianism, a bishop of Laodicea named Apollinaris contended that Jesus Christ was truly God, but the way he became incarnate was that his immaterial soul or spirit was not a human soul. It was simply replaced by the Logos, the Word that became flesh. So an entirely divine soul or spirit replaced the human soul and just occupied and animated a human body, sort of God in a bod. Now, this is perhaps a common way that people think about the incarnation even to this day. I remember thinking something like that when I was about 14, and I was wondering about how God could become a man. And it seemed to make sense to me. Little did I know that the church had condemned Apollinarianism as a heresy in 381 and has never gone back on it since, and I just never got the news. But the reason they did so, in part, has to do with the way Hebrews describes the incarnation of Christ. He has to be made like his brothers in every respect. He has to have not just a human body, but a human soul or spirit and mind as well. As Gregory of Nazianzus argued, if Christ did not take up a human soul, then the human soul cannot be redeemed, because it is only that which is taken up or joined to Christ that is redeemed. You see, the reason why the early church fathers wrestled with these ideas so intensely is because they understood something that perhaps none of us have really thought much about. That how we think about the incarnation of Christ has a direct bearing on how we understand salvation. You see, if we're not careful with our Christology, we wind up believing in a Savior who cannot save. Because the writer of Hebrews clearly maintains that the fundamental reason why Christ partook of flesh and blood and was made like his brothers in every respect was that he had to die in order to save us. God can't die. Human beings die every day. He says, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death. I mentioned a few moments ago that Christ became a man to break the devil's power by dying. And that's what the writer of Hebrews claims. In verse 14, Christ partook of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now the English verb, or the English rendering of the verb destroy here, does not mean that the devil was annihilated or obliterated by Christ's death. The Greek verb literally means to deprive something of its power, which is why the same verb is sometimes translated elsewhere in the English Standard Version as overthrow or abolish. In fact, the NIV translates this verse as so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews assumes that the devil and death and evil remain firmly entrenched even after the death of Christ. And in that regard, he is in agreement with the testimony of the rest of the New Testament that the devil and death will remain to do their worst until the return of Christ at the end of the age. But the decisive victory has already been won that has broken the devil's power and will eventually result in his final destruction. It has been won in the death of Christ. Still, on the face of it, this seems to make no sense at all. How could anyone break the power of death by dying? It would seem that dying meant that death has not been broken, but was victorious. F.F. Bruce brilliantly observes, if ever death had appeared to be triumphant, it was when Jesus of Nazareth, disowned by the leaders of his nation, abandoned by his disciples, executed by the might of Imperial Rome, breathed his last on the cross. Why, some had actually recognized in his cry of pain and desolation the complaint that even God had forsaken him. His faithful followers had confidently expected him to be the destined liberator of Israel. But he had died. Not like one of the Maccabean heroes on the field of battle against the Gentile oppressors of Israel, but in evident weakness and disgrace. And their hopes died with him. If ever a cause was lost, it was his. If ever the powers of evil were victorious, it was then. And yet, within a generation, his followers were exultingly proclaiming the crucified Jesus to be the conqueror of death, and asserting, like our author here in Hebrews, that by dying, he had reduced the erstwhile lord of death to impotence. The keys of death and Hades were henceforth held firmly in Jesus' powerful hand, for he, in the language of his own parable, had invaded the strong man's fortress, disarmed him, bound him fast, and robbed him of his spoil. This is the unanimous language of or witness of the New Testament writers. This was the assurance which nerved martyrs to face death boldly in his name. This sudden change from disillusionment to triumph can only be explained by the account which the apostles gave, that their master rose from the dead and imparted to them the power of his risen life. Now, the writer of Hebrews does not explicitly mention Christ's resurrection here or almost anywhere else in his epistle, but it is certainly implied. If death had been the last word with Jesus, we might well wonder how death had disabled the prince of death. His resurrection was the last word on death. And because Jesus came back from the dead, never to die again, he has destroyed the devil's power of death. Well, what exactly is the devil's power of death? Does it mean that he has the power to take life? I mean, after all, Jesus called him a murderer from the beginning, probably with reference to him inciting Cain to murder Abel. It was through the devil's deception of our first parents that they and every other son or daughter since then has fell under the sentence of death. But I don't think Hebrews intends by this that the devil decides who lives or dies. Rather, his power of death is explained in the following verse, that by Christ's death, he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The devil's power of death is his power to enslave us under the fear of it. He brought us under the curse of death when he seduced our first parents into sin. And ever since then, he has tormented mankind with the fear of death. It is indeed a most potent power. Through fear of death, many will consent to do things that nothing else could compel them to do. And death is the king of terrors to those who recognize in it the penalty for sin. All our lives, it looms menacingly over us. At the end of our lives, death afflicts us with its cold bitterness. And beyond the grave, death threatens us with damnation before the judgment throne of a holy God. Death is the problem from which we must be saved. Death is the rod of Satan's rule and the source of his laughter at our expense. And death is what Christ destroys by his saving work. He breaks the devil's power and sets us free from its fear by means of his own death on the cross. He sets us free from the curse of death by taking our curse upon himself at the cross. And while we must still experience death, for believers, Christ has removed its curse from us. And by his death and resurrection, Christ has set us free from the fear of death. It is no longer the portal to judgment on our sin, but the doorway to blessing in his presence. We are no longer enslaved to the fear of death as the threshold of the great unknown, or even the great abyss of nothingness, because Christ has already been there and come back with the promise of eternal life for all who believe. The writer of Hebrews called him the founder of our salvation in verse 10. And many commentators have suggested that this word would be more accurately translated the pioneer of our salvation. I like that. He has gone ahead of us. He has blazed the trail that we must follow. And when we come to the grim threshold of death, we need not fear, because our pioneer has already been there, vanquished its dark prince, and promised eternal life in his bright territory beyond. And to us who believe, when the devil threatens us, intimidates us with the fear of death, our pioneer says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." All this he accomplished because he became one of us, partook of the same flesh and blood, and was made like us in every respect so that he could die as one of us. Quickly now, I have two more reasons why God the Son became one of us. Verse 17 says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, from which we see that the Son of God, or God the Son, became a human being to turn aside the wrath of God by his sacrifice as our high priest. Now here the writer of Hebrews introduces a subject that will occupy much of his discussion in the ensuing chapters, that of Christ as our high priest. And the purpose of his service to God as our high priest, the writer says, is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation is certainly not a word that we will hear anywhere else but here in the Bible. And even in the Bible, it is seldom used. And yet it is a word that is loaded with meaning. You see, whenever we talk about Christ's death on the cross, we need to understand that there are two parties to whom his work was directed, both the sinner and to God. And so this is why Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, a mediator is one who goes between two parties to bring reconciliation between them. And we are one of the parties needing reconciliation. As far as we are concerned, Jesus became one of us to die and set us free from the curse and the fear of death. But God the Father is the other party to be considered in this mediation, who in his holiness cannot accept people who have stained themselves with sin, who are corrupted as an entire race and as individuals. And so Christ became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. My button must have gotten stuck here. Give me just a second. Yeah, I think that's where I am. He became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for our sins. He became a man so that he might give his life as a sacrifice, just like a priest would, before God on man's behalf, and thus propitiate or turn aside God's wrath against our sin. Now, the Old Testament priests represented God before man. That's why they were garbed with glory and honor. Their priestly apparel gleamed to portray the righteousness of God before the people. But just as importantly, the priest represented man before God. And that's why the high priest wore an ephod of gold upon which were fastened 12 stones bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, when Christ became our great high priest, he became a man so that he might bear our names on his shoulders. The true high priest, he is garbed with his own perfect righteousness, which he represents to God on our behalf. He went forth as our minister and representative, offering his precious blood, his divine and infinitely valuable life, which alone could atone for the sins of the world, to pay the debt of our sin. His work was one of propitiation, turning God's wrath aside from our sin. Christ's sacrifice has turned away God's wrath toward us because he absorbed it himself and so satisfied God's holy justice. Now, we'll look at Christ's ministry as our great high priest in more detail in the weeks to come. But there's one final reason why God the Son suffered as a man that we need to see from this passage. Verse 18 tells us that because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. From which we see that Christ suffered as a man to help us in temptation as one who has suffered temptation. Jesus is ideally suited to help us in our struggle with temptation to sin and despair because he has been through it all himself. Now, here again is a great proof of Christ's full humanity, that he himself has suffered when tempted. Now, we naturally think of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness at the hands of the devil when we hear of his temptations. And there Jesus was afflicted with great hunger and the temptation to accept the crown over the world without the cross. And surely those were great temptations, and Jesus overcame them. But we mustn't think that they were his only temptations. Surely those were great temptations, but we mustn't overlook the whole range of temptations to which Christ was exposed during all his earthly existence. Temptations that would have interacted with every aspect of his human nature. And because of them, Jesus knows exactly what we are going through. He knows what it is to be tempted because he experienced it himself. And so our high priest has real sympathy and compassion for what we are going through. Now, some people at this point will object that Jesus does not really know the full human experience because he wasn't a sinner. And without the experience of sin's corruption, they say, he cannot have full sympathy with us. Well, friends, the answer to this is that far from Jesus knowing less than we do about temptation because he never fell into sin, just the opposite is the case. Jesus knows far more about temptation than we do because he endured far beyond the point at where the strongest of us gives into the trial. B.F. Westcott is surely right when he observes, "Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain." Jesus has real knowledge and sympathy with those who are tempted. And therefore, the scripture says, he is able to help. He is able to understand what you're going through. He is able to hear you with a sympathetic and merciful heart when you cry out. What an encouragement that is for you in all sorts of temptations and trials to turn to the Lord in prayer. More importantly, Jesus is able to deliver you. You can trust him, therefore, knowing that even death will not bring you harm, but will bring you to Jesus. You can trust him for today, for your present temptations and struggles. He is able to help us by praying for us at the throne of his Father in heaven, and by sending his Holy Spirit into our hearts, giving us his own strength. All that God has done in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, friends, it was not done for angels. It was done for you. It was like you that he became. It was for you that he died. It is with you that he sympathizes now, knowing full well your struggle. He is able to help you when you are tempted, because he became one of us. Amen.